Hey, we're in Joshua chapter 10, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read up to about verse 27 or so. So let's begin. You can follow along. It happened when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had conquered Ai and had destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so had he done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were in their midst, they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Yarmuth, and to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Dever, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us smite Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel." The five Amorite kings joined together and ascended, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. They and all their camps, they encamped at Gibeon and waged war against it. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua, to the camp, to Gilgal, saying, "Do not loosen your hands from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us or help us, for all the Amorite kings who dwell in the mountains have gathered against us." Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand against you." Joshua came upon them suddenly. He had ascended from Gilgal all night. The Lord confounded them before Israel and smote them with a mighty blow at Gibeon. They pursued them by way of the ascent to Beth-horon and struck them until Azekah and until Makeda. It happened when they fled before Israel, they were on the descent of Beth-horon, when the Lord cast upon them large stones from heaven until they reached Azekah and they died. More died through the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord on the day the Lord delivered the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said before the eyes of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." Then the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the people took retribution against their enemies. Is this not written in the book of the upright? So the sun stood in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to set for a whole day. There was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord did battle for Israel. Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp, to Gilgal. These five kings had fled and were concealed in the cave at Makeda. It was told to Joshua, saying, "The five kings have been found concealed in the cave at Makeda." Joshua said, "Roll large stones up against the mouth of the cave and appoint them to guard them by it. But you do not stand still. Pursue your enemies and attack their stragglers. Do not let them enter their cities, because the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand." It happened when Joshua and the children of Israel finished striking them an exceedingly great blow until their annihilation, that the remnant that remained of them entered the fortified cities. Then the entire nation of Israel returned to the camp, to Joshua, to Makeda, in peace. No one even wetted his tongue against any man of the children of Israel. Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out to me those five kings from the cave." So they did. They brought out to him those five kings from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. It happened when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the officers of the men of war who had gone with him, "Approach, place your feet on the necks of these kings." They approached and placed their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not fear and do not lose resolve. Be strong and courageous, for this shall the Lord do to all your enemies with whom you battle." Joshua struck them after that and killed them and hanged them on the five trees. And they remained hanging on the trees until evening. And happened at the time the sun set that Joshua ordered. They were lowered from the trees and they were thrown into the cave in which they concealed themselves. They placed large stones at the mouth of the cave, which are there to this very day. And we will stop there. As I was reading this, in the first verse, I read, "It happened when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem." And I thought, wow, what a name. Adonizedek, the Lord of Righteousness. And he was the king of Jerusalem. This is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible. Now, right there, if you just read that much, you'd think, okay, the king of righteousness, the king of Jerusalem, he must be a good guy. But he's not. He's a bad guy. In fact, he's the leader of the bad guys. Now, as you read the Bible and you find enemies who fight the Lord, you would expect them to be called friend of the devil, or the hater of good, or the lover of darkness, or something like that. And you wouldn't want to expect to be the king of Jerusalem. You'd be the king of Sodom, or the king of Babylon, or the king of something else, but not Jerusalem, the city of peace. It's like, what's going on here? And you see that he calls up these four other kings, and their names all mean really good things. Just like Adonizedek. Hoham means the one whom God impels, the one who's impelled and led and who's energized of God. Piram means fierce, means courageous. Yafia comes from the Hebrew word Yaffa. You ever bought an orange at the store and it has Yaffa, Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A? Jaffa means beautiful. Yafia is derived from that, means resplendent. Or it means brightness. And then you've got Deber, which comes from the word Devar. Devar, which means to speak. You know, the fifth book of the Torah is Devarim. Okay? These are the words. And Deber means oracle. Now these are all wonderful names. These are kind of names you expect good guys to have, not the bad guys. And it's like, Lord, what's going on here? Bad guys should have bad names, you know? But these are good names. And this really bugged me. This really got under my skin. It's like, something's wrong here. And then as I prayed over it and looked into it, God showed me something. Now, it's not one of these things where I saw a vision like Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel. It's not anything like that. But it's like, God opened my heart to something that was concealed within me. And before I share with you what that is, let me say this. We are really complicated. People are extremely complicated. You know, we're made in God's image. And physically, we are extremely complex and complicated. You know, doctors, even though they have electron microscopes and they can dissect and they've got x-ray machines and they can look into the body, they can see the different systems and the structures and the chemicals and the cells, and as complex as we are, instead of understanding us completely, they're discovering more mysteries about us that need to be understood. Now, they understand us better than they ever have in the past, but they still realize they're just at the very edge of really understanding how complex. They even say that one cell of the human body by itself, it is as complex on its own as the entire body is. And you're made up of millions and millions of these complex cells. Now, we're that complicated physically. I believe, this is my opinion, that we are just as complex spiritually. We are just as complex and detailed. And if that's true, then how in the world do some psychologists or psychiatrists think for one second they can begin to understand the complexity of the human soul and the human spirit? They don't even have microscopes and x-ray machines to look at it with. They're more blind than the doctors are. And yet they would attempt to try to explain to us how we work. There's only one book that explains to us how we work, and we have to arise to its level, and that's the Word of God. Now, that kind of complexity combined with my own denseness and stupidity means that I don't understand myself very well. I don't understand my own soul and spirit any better than I understand my own body. Now, it all seems to work. You know, I can make things move, and I can walk and talk sometimes at the same time, and you know, I can do different things as all as you can, but I don't understand how it all works, because we're very, very complex. And as I look at this, as I begin to look at the whole picture of Joshua, I begin to realize that what God is talking about is something inside of me that may have a really good name, but it's the enemy of God. And I think there are things that all of us have a good reputation, but they are the enemy of God. And they're occupying places that God wants to come in and occupy himself with his own people. Let me put it this way. As we see Israel come out of Egypt and spend that 40 years in the wilderness, I see God doing a lot of external work in Israel. They build a tabernacle. He establishes laws for behavior. And he does some internal work. But as they come into the land of Israel, God begins to do a deeper work. I see under Moses him doing a lot of structure as far as behavior and external things. And they are important. Don't get me wrong. Those are extremely important. I do not tend to minimize that at all. But with Joshua going into the land itself, I see a deep inner work, which must reflect the outer work. They must come together. We've looked at before how Joshua followed and obeyed Moses, how they worked hand in hand, but they had two different purposes. Moses' job is to get them out of Egypt and up to the promised land. Joshua's job, as a picture of Yeshua, is to get us from the wilderness into the promised land so we can take possession of this place. And one last thing as we go on. Notice that the people are called Israel. And the land is called Israel. You know why? I think it's because they both picture the same thing. You are the person you are. I mean, God has given you a life. He's saved you. He's redeemed you, as we listened to in the songs a moment ago. He's given you a new life. And he wants you to go in to possess that life. Because that life is you. You have the same name. But you see, there are things in this life that are part of the enemy. There are things that occupy this life that need to be driven out so that you can go in and dwell there in peace. This is a complicated thing. This doesn't seem right, because we seem to think that once God has saved us, he's redeemed us, you know that everything should be a bed of roses. But it's not, because there's fighting to be done. If there wasn't, why did he give us a sword of the Spirit, and why did he give us armor and tell us to put them on and learn to use them skillfully? There's fighting to be done. We are in this period of Hanukkah, and we love the story of the dedication of the temple and how one day's supply of oil burned for 8 days and how the temple's purified and rededicated. But that didn't take place until there's a war. And we see the small army driving out the large evil army. And then we see a small supply of oil supplying 8 days' worth of light. And you see, before we can really dedicate ourselves to the Lord, that dedication always comes with a fight. It always comes with a fight. And I've seen too many times in my life and lives of others, people want to rededicate themselves to the Lord, but they don't want to fight. And without a fight, there's no dedication. We have been called to be warriors. And the things we need to fight is not the devil out there, but it's the flesh in here. We are so complex. You know what? You know what we do? God will use us, and we'll walk in the Spirit, and God will accomplish something through us. Then over a period of time, we'll look back on that thing and begin to take pride in it, and begin to take credit for it. And what was done righteously becomes something ugly. Because we want to take credit for it. Because there's something in us that has a good name, but it's the enemy of God. Let's now look at the scripture and see if we can... I have a feeling like you kind of get the idea of what I'm talking about, but it's like I don't quite get it. Well, let's look at scriptures now so we can all really get it. I just pray that God will give us understanding of this. Yes,
I
Mike.
I like the first part of his name. Why? What do you think it is?
Adonai means Lord.
Yeah.
Not the Lord, okay? If you go to Israel, and someone greeted you, they would call you Adon Heffelfinger. Adon, Lord, or Mister, okay? So it's a very common name. But Adonai means Lord of. Okay? And this is Lord of righteousness. In other words, he's a master of righteousness. Okay? Now, we refer to God as Adonai, but we're talking, there's my Lord. I mean, he's my Lord. And but the word can be used in kind of a secular sense and in kind of a generic sense, but also in a sense as a title for God himself. Yeah, Jim.
In your explanation of the names, seemingly meaning good names. In the 13th verse there, of course, the book of Jasher is mentioned. The only, I ended trying to find out what it was when all I found out was it meant upright. Mm-hmm. Is that an existing book? Or?
There's a debate over that. I have a book at home called the Book of Jasher, Book of Jasher, and it claims to be the book that's being referred to here. And I read the portion in there that describes this, and yeah, it lines up with Scripture, and it's a good book. Now, whether it is the Book of Jasher, or Jasher, that is referred to here, I don't know. Or it could just mean the Book of the Upright, which refers to Torah, refers to the book here, and including the Book of Joshua. So there's a debate whether it's a specific book apart from Scripture or it's referring to Scripture itself. By the way, that word Jasher or Jasher, that's also Yasser Arafat's first name. Upright. Now you talk another case where you have an evil man with a good name. There you go. So, here we go. It happened when Adonizedek, king of righteousness, the king of, or Lord of righteousness, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had conquered Ai and had destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and its king, so had he done to Ai and its king, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were in their midst. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city. You know who the king of righteousness is in my life so much of the time? Me. You know who it should be in my life? Him. All of us, deep down in our hearts, look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back and say, what a good boy am I. Don't we do that? We really do. And every time the Lord does something great in our lives, or uses us, or breaks us, or humbles us, we think, oh, I'm really getting there. I'm starting to arrive. And once again, we want to poke up our head and say, I am just really a righteous person. You know who this Lord of righteousness is? It's you. That's who it is. That's who it is. And we're all perfectly honest. We have to admit that every time God begins to invade our space and to do a work of conquering in our hearts, we become a bit threatened. What's he up to? What's he going to do? Is it going to hurt? Is it going to embarrass me? Is it going to humiliate me? We all do that. We're honest. We'll all admit that. We're fearful when the Lord begins to move in our hearts and lives. We want him to work in our lives, but we want to know exactly what he's going to do first. And we want to be able to okay his work before he does it. We want him to send us the prints and the plan. Let us look at it and say, a few adjustments, and then yes, I'll put my name to it. You can go ahead and go forth with it. But that's not how God works. He wants to come in and do a deep work in our lives, so that the people that he wants us to be can occupy the place where we are and the bodies that we have and the souls and the minds that we have. He wants us to become, he wants the people of Israel and the land of Israel, the physical, to become one together, to operate together. There's a fleshly thing in us that's always threatened when God moves, but we always want to take the credit when he does. And God wants to destroy that thing in us. And you're going to notice something interesting here. you're going to see that this job is never quite accomplished. It just keeps going on and on and on. So I'm going to tell you right up front, you're not going to do this by the time you leave here today, or by the end of December, or the end of next year, or the end of the next decade. He'll do this. This will be an ongoing battle till the day you die. It's going to be an ongoing battle. It's kind of like Amalek. Remember Amalek back in Exodus? Remember our study in the book of Amalek, about Amalek? And how God says he's going to erase the memory of Amalek from the earth, but they're going to be your enemy forever? How can that be? How can they be your enemy forever, you fight them forever, that God doesn't want to erase them from the earth? You're going to fight them for the age. You're going to fight them till the day you die. And then God will deal with them. I mean, let's take a little quick look ahead here. Look at verse 10. In verse 10, it says, the Lord confounded them before Israel and smote them with a mighty blow at Gibeon. And you think, oh, good. They're done. They're dead. This enemy's done away with. But then you look at the next part of verse 10. They pursued them. Wait a minute. Whoa, they pursued them. I thought they were dead. I thought he struck them with a great blow. But now it says they pursued them by way of the ascent to Beth Horon and struck them until Azekah and until Makeda. Okay, now they're dead, right? No, then you go to verse 11. It happened when they fled before Israel, they were on the descent of Beth Horon. The Lord cast upon them large stones from heaven until they reached Azekah, and they died. More died to the hailstones, and the children of Israel killed with the sword. Okay, now they're dead. Now the bad guys are all mopped up. Now then you go to verse 13. Then the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the people took retribution against their enemies. Okay, now they're done, right? Finally, we got them all mopped up. Now you go to verse 16. These five kings had fled and were concealed in the cave of Makeda. We just don't have the kings yet. We have the armies pretty well mopped up, but the kings are still alive. So they roll these stones in front of the caves. We'll get to them later. Okay, but now the army's dead, the kings are in the cave, right? Wrong. Go to verse 19. What does Joshua say? You, do not stand still. Pursue your enemies and attack their stragglers. I thought they were all done. No, keep going. You still have more work to do. And do not let them enter their cities because the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Okay, so they chased them down and got them all, right? No, go to verse 20. It happened when Joshua and the children of Israel finished striking them an exceedingly great blow until their annihilation, that the remnant that remained of them entered the fortified cities. The job didn't get done. But it was always being done. Do you get the picture here? This is a very strange thing. They keep beating them, they keep conquering them, they keep pursuing them, they keep killing them, but they still have stragglers that hang on. You're going to have stragglers in your life. There's going to be that fleshly thing in you, in your life, that you must never relent against. You must pursue it, and wherever you see the head of pride, the head of self-promotion, the very sight of self-congratulation, raise its head. Lop it off. Lop it off. You know, the biggest enemy I need to guard against is not Satan. I let God take care of him. My biggest enemy is that thing in me that occupies the land God wants his new life to occupy, that always wants to pop up and fight God. And there's that in us that wants to do that. Well, let's move on a bit more. Verse 2. They feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. See, there was a city in Canaan that yielded itself to Joshua. And this is what's complex about us. There's that thing in us that says, Lord, take me. I want to enter into covenant with you. I yield myself to you, just like the Gibeonites. They humbled themselves, they dressed in rags, they approached Joshua. They did it in a kind of selfish, underhanded way, but what do you expect? But Joshua, with his eyes wide open, I believe, entered into covenant with them to protect them. And there's part of us that welcomes Yeshua and wants him in our lives, and there's another part of us that says, but don't step where you don't belong. Just kind of stay put and don't mess with my life too much. Isn't that true? I mean, am I really telling the truth or not? Do you recognize that in your lives? There's a part of you that wants him to become involved. There's a part of you that says, though, but be careful. Oh, I tell you, if only we could reach the place in our lives where we could honestly, with a full heart, say, Lord, do in me whatever you want. I don't care how painful it is. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how much it costs. Just do it. And not fear what he'll do. If we could come to that place, if we could just come to that place, but we all know there's a fearfulness and a hesitance in our heart to come to that place.
That reminds me of where Paul was in prison and him making a difference. He probably got there and he said to me, let it
I think Paul's one of those few people who came to that place. And he would admit it. Because we're going to look at a passage in Philippians 3 where he says, I still press on. Yet if anyone had really emptied himself of self, it seems like Paul is that man, but he himself didn't trust himself. He didn't trust himself to arrive there.
It sounds like a trite question, but if your heart is really that deceitful, though, when do you know you're not being deceived?
That's a tough one. Let me get to that when we get to the hailstones and see if we answer it when we get to that point. Okay? Because that's a very good question.
I think that a spiritual righteous life is one of striving, 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 because we're always in a battle. Because God calls us to peace and rest.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we maintain the stance of fighting against that thing and still maintain peace and rest? Because if there's anything to support testimony, it's someone who's always, you know, mm-hmm. striving and fighting and miserable.
I don't think it's a person who's always fighting. I think it's a person who's always losing the fight. Peace only comes through victory. In fact, you find the word peace down here later on, around verse 18, 19, 20. I should have circled it. But it's when the conquering is successful, that's when peace comes. There's every single day, and it shouldn't be a heavy thing. If we're not fearful about it, it won't be a heavy thing, but we constantly are pursuing God's standard for our lives. Just constantly pursuing it. It's not going to be a heavy thing, and it will bring peace. But we don't relent. We don't stop and think, okay, I have arrived. As soon as you do that, and you think you stand, that's when you fall. You know, these questions are good, and I know you're thinking the same channel. Let's move through the verses and see if these things aren't addressed as we go. Verse 3, so Adonai Zedek, Lord of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, King of Hebron, and to Piram, King of Yarmuth, and to Japhia, King of Lachish, and to Dever, King of Egon, saying, come up to me, help me. Whenever our sense of our own righteousness is threatened, we call upon all of our accomplishments to come to the fore to testify to how good we are. Whenever our righteousness is called into question and threatened, we call upon all of our accomplishments. We bring to mind all of our past victories. And we say, come on, come around me and come remind me again of how good I am. Now, I know some of you are thinking, I don't do that. Oh, yes, you do. That very thing in you that says you don't, is it doing it? You understand what I'm saying?
I understand, Grant, but isn't it like positive? Like there's times, not so often anymore, but there's times when a thought or a deed that I would have, I would even wonder how I could be born again and it be in me.
Sure.
But when I would say, my different desires, my different hopes and my faith, even the fact that I'm born again is an accomplishment that lets me know that there is a difference and I am accomplishing things.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't it positive to look at what the
sure.
difference is? Like where at one time I thought I could never get away from the love of alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
And now I do.
Mm-hmm.
But when you see this in yourself,
isn't it an encouragement that...
Of course. Absolutely, yes. But we need to be careful of that part of you that would start to say, I conquered alcohol. You didn't.
Oh, I love it.
You see what I'm saying? You didn't. Don't take credit for what God has accomplished. And that's what we want to do. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord, not from you. So if there are good things in your life, don't take credit for them. If there's a talent you have that accomplishes great things, where'd the talent come from? From God. And if you use that talent for His grace, for His kingdom, where did that faith come from? From God. It's a gift of God. You understand? It's all from Him and in Him and through Him. So let's become transparent so that God can use us to project His light to the world and they see the light and not us. You know, the purpose of a lantern is so people can see light, not see the lantern. The only time you really see the lantern is when the light's out. When the light's on, you see the light. We must decrease, but He must increase. That's that simple, basic message, but I want to bring it home to us, because I think what happens here at Beth Tikkun, you know, let's be honest, I think we've come into a level of truth that many people have not. But let's not take credit for it. It wasn't because of you that you're here. It's not because of me that I'm here or you're here. It's because of God's grace. Let's give Him credit for it.
We have absolutely nothing that we've not received.
Exactly. Exactly.
Greg, I remember hearing someone say to me, well, what did I do wrong if this happened to me?
Yeah.
What did I do?
Yeah. Right. You know, it's not all about us, is it? It's about Him. See, the way we should be is like Gideon. See, Gideon's a picture of the man and the woman that we need to be. Because Gideon represents us, but so does Adonai Zedek. But Adonai Zedek is the thing that's the enemy of God. Gideon is the thing that is the friend of God and in covenant with Him. And there's this war between, in every one of our lives, between Gideon and Adonai Zedek. And that war goes on over and over and over again. Let's go on a little bit. Come to me and help me and let us smite Gideon. For He has made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Self-righteousness is always threatened. Always threatened by humble submission. It always is. The five Amorite kings. Anybody know what Amorite means? I love this. Because this exposes these five kings with these wonderful names. This exposes them. In Hebrew, Amor means to talk. Okay? How many times in verses that we read from the Torah scroll, it'll say, Vayomer. It'll start in Vayomer. And he said. So an Amorite is a talker. These five kings are talkers. They're all talk. Yafia is not bright. Adonai Zedek is not righteous. You get the idea? It's all talk. And our hearts are so easily overcome and conquered by talk. We're so easily deceived by talk. And one of the things we need to avoid is believing our own press. When people compliment us, say thank you. And it's not wrong to compliment someone and encourage them. Because sometimes you think you did a lousy job. And it's so wonderful. Someone comes up and says, you know, that really blessed me. It's like, well, Lord, maybe you were in this after all. So compliment one another. That's a good thing to do. Flattery is a sin. But to compliment someone, to thank them is a wonderful thing. And to receive that thanks is good. But recognize that it's a gift of God. Be thankful that God could use you and that His grace is operating. Just be like Gideon, thankful that Yeshua arrived in time to help you win the war. But Amorites are talkers, the king of talk. The five Amorite kings joined together and ascended the king of Jerusalem, and he lists the kings there. And they encamped at Gibeon and waged war against it. Now, did you catch that in verse 3? Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham and these other kings. Compare that with verse 6. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. Compare those two. There's a part of you that will call out to Yeshua There's a part of you that's going to call out to your reputation, call out to your accomplishments, to come to your defense. Do you see these two at war in your flesh? Do you see these two? Well, I do. I sometimes feel like God has put his finger on something in my life that doesn't measure up. And immediately, it's a reflex. Something in me, Adonai Zedek in me, rises up and say, well, you know, I do this pretty well. You know, look at this that I've accomplished. And I don't even do it consciously. It just, boom, it just happens. And it's going to happen. But now I have a choice to make. With my will, am I going to be the one that sides with Gibeon? Or am I going to be the one that sides with Adonai Zedek?
You are going to get to the point, though, like where Robin says, in effect, when do you know at what place you are and as far as if you're on the right track or not? You know what I mean?
I think peace has to come into existence.
Oh, yes. Yeah, it does. Our as long as we...
Is it ever deceitful?
Let's put it this way. If we side with Gibeon, our experience is going to be peace. If we side with Adonai Zedek, our experience is going to be defeat and misery and worry and fretfulness all the time. If we're always worried about our reputation, we're not going to have peace. When we're worried about the Lord's reputation, and that's the only reputation we're concerned with, our experience will be shalom. It'll be peace. And I think it's become evident as we go on. Let's keep going a little bit further. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua to the camp, to Gilgal. By the way, that word Gilgal, reminder, because this word keeps popping up. We keep seeing Joshua camping at Gilgal. The word Gilgal in Hebrew is Gimel Lamed. Gimel Lamed. Okay? G-L-G-L. Gilgal. If you add the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet to the end, in reverse order, you put a tav and an aleph on the end, you have the word Golgotha. Okay? So this Gilgal, which means rolling, is the root word for the word skull, which is like a ball that can roll. Okay? That's where you get the entomological connection. But when you have this place, remember why Gilgal was called Gilgal? Because that's the place where the people, they crossed the Jordan River and they were circumcised. And God said, this day I've rolled away the shame of Egypt from you. Okay? And where has God rolled away our shame of Egypt? At Golgotha. Because we've met the Aleph and Tav, the first and last, the Alpha, the Omega. And we keep seeing Joshua like keeping this as his headquarters. It's almost a picture to us that when we need to keep going back to Golgotha, we need to keep going to the back to the place where Yeshua laid down his life for us and to remind us that we must lay down our lives for him. Because what he did for us is what he asked us to do for him. He did not deserve what happened to him on the cross. We did. So when we see what happened to him on the cross, what we should see is what is deserving of us and where we should be. And I know I repeat this over and over again, but as a Passover lamb, you never tortured a Passover lamb. You did it painlessly and cleanly, or else it was not a kosher slaughter of the lamb. Well, how come the Passover lamb of God, Yeshua, had to be tortured? Why his hands nailed, his feet nailed, his head, his brow pierced with thorns, and his tongue made thirsty, and a lance driven through his heart? Why these terrible things? Because that's a picture of our flesh. That's a picture of our Adonai Zedek. Do you remember, as we read earlier, what happened to Adonai Zedek when he died? He was hung on a tree. Did you catch that? All five of these kings were hung on a tree by Joshua. So what happens to our Yeshua is a picture of what happens to our very evil inclination, this fleshly man inside of us. Because you see, the thoughts of my evil inclination need to be pierced. The hands of my evil inclination need to be nailed down so they can't work anymore. The feet of my evil inclination need to be nailed down so they don't go where they used to go. The heart of my evil inclination needs to be pierced through. The tongue of my evil inclination needs to be dried up so I can't speak. You understand? Okay. Well, let's move on. The men of Gibeon, verse 6, sent to Joshua to the camp, to Gilgal, saying, "Do not loosen your hands from your servants." Was there any chance of that? No. But you know, so many times when I come to a place where I'm starting to feel spiritually kind of dry and dead, I'm starting to feel kind of spiritually useless, like I've lost that intimacy I had once before, this fleshly worry comes up that God's letting go of me. Let me assure you, let the Lord assure you that will never happen. I'll never leave you and never forsake you. And our passage in Philippians, I keep saying we're going to go to, Paul says, "I strive to take hold of that for which I am taken hold." In other words, he's saying, my grip might loosen on the Lord, but his grip will never loosen on me. But I'm going to try to grasp hold of him as tightly as he's gotten hold of me. But you know, there's this fleshly worry that comes up at times. Lord, are you loosening your grip on me? Do you love me a little less than you did? But they say, "Do not loosen your hands from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us or help us." In other words, do something. Just do something. "For all the Amorite kings who dwell in the mountains have gathered against us." Now, that's not true. But you know, in the darkness of our attack and the darkness of our loneliness, we may feel like all the world's against us. In this case, there were only five that were against them. That was enough, but not all. So the Gibeons were incorrect. Gibeonites were incorrect when they said that all the kings of the mountain regions are against us. They hadn't, just five. But you know, in the darkness of attack, we feel like everyone's against us. Everything is against us. So it says, Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him and all the mighty warriors. The Lord said to Joshua, "Don't fear, for I've delivered them into your hand." That's comforting to me, knowing that the victory's won. All I need to do is cooperate with the Lord. And he's telling me ahead of time who's going to win this victory. That's a tremendous encouragement. That though I may constantly be in a wrestling match with this flesh, God says, "You're going to win. You're going to win." That's not a reason to give up and not wrestle. But you will win. Don't be afraid. Keep fighting. "For I have delivered them into your hand, not a man of them shall stand against you." Joshua, I love this verse. And maybe you're here this morning because this is the verse you need to hear. Joshua came upon them suddenly. He had ascended from Gilgal all night. You know, maybe right now you're going through a night time in your life. And you've sent word to Joshua, to Yeshua, "Help me, save me, don't let go of me." Yet it's still dark, and there's still no sign of him being around. Just because it's dark doesn't mean he's not on the move. He is. He is on the move. In fact, the sages say that it was way too far from Gilgal to Gibeon for a human to make it in one night or one day's travel. They say it was impossible. They say this is a miracle. This is the first miracle of the chapter, that Joshua and his army could travel that far in one day. Listen, it may be dark. Yeshua may not be anywhere around as far as you know, but he's moving. And when the light comes up, you're going to see victory. And the light's coming up. You know, this is a theme. We talked about rhyming thoughts. Remember we talked about that a few weeks ago? This is one. I'm reminded of Jacob. Mm-hmm. He sent his family and his goods and everything across the Jabbok River because he knows Esau, his brother, hates him and is going to kill him. And now Jacob's left all alone. He sent all these things across to try to appease Jacob's temper, try to ease his anger so maybe he'll have mercy on Esau's temper so he'll have mercy on him. And so he's left all alone. All of a sudden somebody in the dark jumps him and he starts wrestling. Well, who is this guy? Oh, it's Esau. Has to be Esau. Isn't that what you'd think? I mean, you're expecting Esau to come and kill you. and somebody jumps in the night, who else could it possibly be? It's got to be Esau. But when the light comes up, who is it? It's not my enemy, it's my friend. It's a messenger of God. And all night, the one who I was wrestling with, thinking he was my enemy, is the one who I will not let go of until he blesses me. And you know, so many times, I know that we can be guilty of fighting God, thinking that it's the enemy instead. I know so many times I hear preachers preaching against this and that and praying against such and such, and it becomes pretty obvious it's not the enemy that's the problem here. This is God at work in their lives. God may bring a sickness or he may bring a broken relationship in, and you think, well, this is the devil at work. No, maybe it's God at work. But it sure looks like the devil until the light comes up and you can see clearly God's hand in the matter. So anyways, whoever you're wrestling with in the night, don't just assume it's the enemy. It may be the Lord. How about Yeshua? He's crucified, put in a tomb. And, you know, during those times, the people who loved him, how brokenhearted they must have been. But on that third day, the sun comes up to go to the tomb. It's empty. It's empty. He's risen. And we could go on of examples of this. Well, let's get back to our story, chapter 10. And it said, he ascended all night. Verse 10, the Lord confused them. The Lord confused them. The enemy wants to use confusion to defeat us. But God uses that same weapon to defeat the enemy. God confused them before Israel and smote them with a mighty blow at Gibeon. They pursued them by way of the ascent to Beth-horon and struck them until Azekah and until Makeda. It happened when they fled before Israel. They were on the descent of Beth-horon when the Lord cast upon them large stones from heaven until they reached Azekah and they died. More died through the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. That's a very important phrase. We are to use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, skillfully. We don't often succeed. We tend to beat people up with it instead of performing the maneuver that He wants us to perform with His Word. And I see so many Christians clubbing each other with a sword instead of using the sword against the true enemy. But you know, we may try to use the weapons God gives. They are attempts. They had some success using their swords against the Amorites, but it says more died to the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with a sword. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. You may be trying to accomplish something, and you're always, you know, I always get this question. People put describe some kind of situation, and they'll say, what should I say? What should I say to them? What amazes me is we always think that somehow saying something is going to be the answer to the problem. Why do we always think that saying something is going to solve the problem? I usually see it aggravate the problem. It's like seeing a fire. When you put this fire out, oh, there's a can of liquid. Let's put that on. It turns out it's gasoline. I mean, saying something many times aggravates the problem. What should I say? That's because we're talkers. We're Amorites. There's a part of us that's the Amorite. We're the king of talk. And we think talking is the way to solve things. Well, you know, words are important. Words are very effective. We need to use them skillfully. You need to use them wisely and sparingly. But whatever God may use, may do through you. You may be trying to get your kids to live for the Lord, and so you speak words to them. And those words will be effective, but God's hailstones are going to be more effective. Whatever you do is going to be effective to some degree, but there'll be greater effectiveness through God's supernatural means than through anything you ever do. Expect God to do something. Now, this is one of the greatest miracles in the Bible, these hailstones that come down on the enemy, not on Israel, just the enemy. And then the sun standing still. These are incredible miracles. Why do they happen here in this obscure little 10th chapter of Joshua? That's because this chapter, though it may be small and obscure in the whole Word of God, it's an extremely important chapter in our experience and in our lives. And we find the greatest miracles right here. The sun standing still. Why was that? That's because there's part of us that wants to hide, and God won't let it. Think for a second. You're one of these Amorites. You're running. You think, okay, I see the moon coming up over there. The sun's getting ready to go down. If I just hold out and avoid these Israelites a little bit longer, darkness will come, then I can hide, I can escape, I can get away. And there's part of us that likes the darkness. There's a part of us that likes the obscurity. We like to be hidden away, we think, from God's view, and especially the view of others. It's like, Lord, it's okay if you see this shortcoming in my life, but please don't let anybody else see it. And God makes the sun stand still. It's like there's no place to hide. You can run and run and run, but it's not going to get dark till this is dealt with. God brings his light to bear upon it and says it's going to stay lit up until we deal with it and put it to death. You know, there may be some things in your life right now you're doing a good job at hiding. But the day is coming when God will double the daylight. And he says, the sun's not going to go down until this is dealt with. And I will keep my glaring light upon this to where you can see it, and the whole world sees it, until it's put to death. I'm not going to let it hide anymore. Maybe you're there now. But sin brings embarrassment. So you know where I'd rather confess my sin now and suffer some embarrassment now than just to be exposed later on and suffer tremendous humiliation. We need to confess our sins to one another. We need to deal with those things in our life that we think we're keeping hidden. We need to get them in the open and put them to death and be done with them. Do you hear what I'm saying?
You know, another way that I can look at this too is when we're confronting the enemy, we always feel like we're at the mercy of the elements. And that darkness is so powerful, and then here comes the dark, and it's loose now, because the dark is so powerful. But God sends the sun, and that light pierces the darkness, and he overcomes the elements in our life spiritually so
Time.
But we forget, and we feel like we're at the mercy of it. And that's the whole Hanukkah message.
I kept thinking, you're right, as I was reading this chapter, thing is, how is it amazing, this chapter comes during the festival of Hanukkah, the festival of lights, because God wants to fill us with light and bring light to every area of our lives.
Hiding that sin and running from it makes you stupid too, because you can't hide.
No.
There's no way to hide. Eventually there's going to be lights going to shine on it.
And you know, Satan is called the prince of darkness. That means wherever there's darkness, wherever darkness exists, he has rights to that place. If there's darkness in your lives, in your hearts, the enemy has a right to dwell there. Because that's his territory. That's his turf. Darkness is his turf. And wherever darkness exists, he has rights to be there. That's why we need to take those dark areas of our lives and allow God to shine his light upon them. Throw the door open and let God's light penetrate. Okay? Well, let's finish up. Let's finish with verses 15 through 19. Joshua and all Israel with them returned to the camp to Gilgal. These five kings had fled and were concealed in the cave in Makeda. Now, first of all, this is backwards. In every normal battle, what you want to do is you get the king first, and then the army disperses. They run away. They're easy to deal with. You want to go for the king. Like in chess, you may kill a few warriors and capture a few pieces, but your goal is the king. Until the king's dead, the game's not won. The king. But once the king is captured, the game is over. It's done. But here, the kings are the very last. And it says they hid in the cave. They hid in this dark cave. It's the only place they could escape the light. Who does that remind you of? Yeah, Osama. Okay. He must be of Amorite descent, don't you think? These five kings had fled, were concealed in the cave at Makeda. It was told to Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found concealed in the cave at Makeda. Josh said, roll large stones up against the mouth of the cave. Where do we see that phrase, large stones? Well, we found it right back in verse 11.
Right.
It happened when they fled before Israel. They were on the descent, and the Lord cast upon them large stones from heaven. Now, the next phrase are called hailstones, but in this phrase they're called large stones. Ebonim gedolim. And the same phrase is used here. There's a connection. What God will use to destroy those, I don't know exactly what to call it, that Amorite in yourself, that self-righteousness in yourself, the king of that, God will hide away with the same thing. That core, that very core of pride and self-congratulation, the core will not be dealt with until the very end. But in the meantime, God will hide it away in the cave. And he sets guards there. And you know, I pray that God will come, I'll come to the place someday where God can take those things in me that want to pat myself on the back, say how righteous you are, how bright you are, how fierce and courageous you are, how dedicated you are. And that thing can just be put in the cave. I know it's still there. I know it's still alive. I know I'm still capable. I know I can still let it out. I've got the place now where I have it concealed. I have it put away and under control, and a stone is put in front of it and guard it. I'm not going to let it out until Yeshua comes. Because what does Yeshua do? Verse 24. It happened, you know, when Yeshua arrives, then they're brought out. And it happened when they brought out those kings to Joshua that Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the officers of the men of war who had gone with him, approach, place your feet on the necks of these kings. There's something inside me I am incapable of putting to death. I'm incapable of putting to death that thing in me that wants to congratulate me. As long as this flesh is alive, I can't quite do it. But when Yeshua arrives, then he'll bring it forth and he'll tell me, Grant, put your foot on its neck. But who killed it? Me or Yeshua? Yeah. Verse 26. Joshua struck them after that and killed them. Right now my job is to chase these kings and their cohorts, these things in me that want attention to me, to destroy their cohorts every chance I see them, drive the kings into a cave and roll a great stone in front of it, to bury it away. Just as Yeshua's body is buried away. He doesn't belong in the cave. What belongs there is me. Those things in me that want attention. Put a stone in front of it and guard it until Yeshua comes. The day is coming, Yeshua arrives. He'll roll the stone away, and he'll let that thing in me out. He'll say, Grant, put your foot on its neck. You've conquered it. He says, but I'll put it to death. And he will. You see how there's a tension in this chapter? There's a tension in your lives. And I think what we need to do is this. I think there are two extremes we can go to. One is to give up and just to pat ourselves on the back and say, I'm just great. I'm just wonderful. I'll give God the praise because I'm so good. But there's another extreme that says, oh, woe is me. I just can't conquer this. I just never have victory. And God says there's a divine tension that he's created to keep us on our toes, to realize you are capable of taking credit for the thing I do. He says you're capable of fighting against me thinking I'm the enemy. So you need to realize that capacity you have. But at the same time, you need to war against it. I've given you weapons, and I'm telling you, don't be afraid. You will conquer it. Don't give up. But you keep fighting it, and you'll know peace in your life. You'll know victory in your life. But the thing won't completely be done until the day I return. And then we'll deal with it once and for all. And finally, it'll all be done. There's this tension, though. Expect that tension. You know, if I understand it's supposed to be this way, then I can kind of think, okay, all right, this is normal. I can deal with this. It's like the guy who works out and he's got these sore muscles, so you think he needs to go to the hospital. And somebody says, no, that's expected. That's the way it's supposed to be. Or really? Don't worry about it. It's fine. It'll go away. So you can deal with it. You need to know what you're going through is normal and natural. Okay? Don't give up. So at the same time, don't give in and begin to just think, you know, I'm starting to believe my own press. I really am a mature believer. Brian.
I think it's one of the great problems that we today face is just a constant barrage from our culture that preaches, feel good about yourself, have a self-image.
Self-esteem.
And how often Christians themselves perish these lies and these falsehoods to the extent that we have.
Very true. Very true. Very true. Yes, Ruth. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. It's key. Obedience. Yes. Yes. If we're not obeying the Lord, then we're not even fighting the battle. We're not even fighting the battle. We've thrown our weapons down and just surrendered. It's like the Gibeonites, if when Adonizedek comes up to lay siege to it, they say, okay, we're sorry. We won't have anything to do with Israel and Joshua anymore. We'll come back to you. And when we begin to just cash in on obedience, we've cashed in. We've cashed in. We need to decide who our Lord really is. Is it me or is it him? Who is your Lord? Is it you or is it him? We need to decide who is Lord. And if we decide he's Lord, then we are going to be able to come in and possess Canaan and make it Israel and become one. The people and the land can become one. You and this flesh you dwell in can become one. And you can have peace. And you can have fullness. And you can have the joy in this life God wants us to have. That's what the book of Joshua is about. It's not about salvation. That's not what the book of Joshua is about. The book of Joshua is about victory. It's about possessing what God has given us as an inheritance, what he's won for us, what he wants to give us, but it's occupied by something that doesn't belong. The cities there are good. It's a fruitful land. It's a beautiful land. There are these wonderful cities, but we have to drive out what lives there now so we can go and possess it and live it ourselves. God wants us to engage life fully. He wants to live life, wants us to live lives in these bodies to the fullest extent. But we need to understand that there are occupants here in this flesh of mine that need to be conquered so I can go in and possess, so the life of the Lord can come in. The person God wants to be that can possess this body and live in it and be a light and be victorious. And people can see at least one person who's living the life the way it's intended to be lived. That's the way God wants us to be. Yeah, Vern.
When you said that Jerusalem, this is the first mention, it says in another passage that Jerusalem, the father is a Jebusite and the mother is an Amorite, but Melchizedek is the king of Salem.
Yes.
So we have another reference to the righteousness and also to Salem.
Yes.
So how do we tie Melchizedek to Adonijah?
Yeah. Yeah, first of all, this is the first mention of the word Jerusalem, but the place is alluded to other places. With Melchizedek, he is called the Melech Shalom, the King of Peace. And we know that this is Jerusalem where he lived. I think what it says here is that God can say, I was here first. Just like Melchizedek was king of Jerusalem before this bad guy was. You know, Yeshua can come and say, I know what it's like to live in the flesh. I've been there and I succeeded. And I want to pass along to you how it's done. And if you'll side with me and let me be Lord of your life, I will live my life through you. You know, this is a principle that Vern reminds me of. There's only one person who ever has, ever can, or ever will live a truly Christian life, and that's Yeshua. Only one who ever has, ever can, ever will. You can't live a Christian life. I'm talking about Christian in the true sense of the word. But he can live it through you. He's got to come in and possess and occupy. And we can side with him. But he can live his life through us. But there's an enemy to be conquered. And that's my own pride, my own self-interest, my own self-congratulations.
The chisel deck going through this piece first. reason enough to regard him as Yeshua?
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
He is
Yeshua.
It's not a type of Yeshua.
No, he is him, actually. That's my belief. That's what I believe fully. Mm-hmm. Well,
Chris,
yes, Mike.
Where the king and the stone rolled to keep them inside, and when they come out, they were hung on a tree.
Mm-hmm.
We had one that was hung on a tree first, and when they rolled the
yes.
stone,
they right. Yeah. Very, very good insight.
Mm-hmm.
Mike was saying that our Savior is hung on the tree first, and then the stone was rolled away. With these guys, the stone was rolled away, and then they were hung on the tree. And, yeah.
I think it's good, you know, they could have just left the cave and been pushed out that way, just by starvation. But it was necessary for the next to be placed under the ones who had been born.
Yes. So as
to actually see through Yeshua, Joshua, the actual culmination of it.
Right. You had to see that it was done once and for all, for good. It was over. Absolutely done. Yeah. If you want, you can follow along. I'm just going to read this without comment, and then we'll close in prayer. This is from Philippians chapter 3. I was going to actually have a start at the beginning so we could comment on a few things, but Paul's talking about all of his accomplishments. All of his accomplishments that he had accomplished. In verse 7 he says, but whatever things were gained to me, in other words, all of my accomplishments that I accomplished in the past as a studious, observant Jew, all of my accomplishments, those things I've counted as loss. In other words, some Christians read this, say, oh, he's saying the Torah and Judaism and all the traditions are all lost. No, that's not true at all. Not true at all. In fact, if you read in Acts, as we were studying Hayasog, Paul continued to call himself a Pharisee. He never stopped being a Pharisee. We have this hang-up where we think the word Pharisee means something bad. No, they were just some bad Pharisees in Yeshua's day. And Paul was a bad Pharisee, then he became a good Pharisee. In fact, Vince gave me a book some time ago called Yeshua the Pharisee. And it would seem that Yeshua's doctrinal leanings were Pharisaical. He would have considered himself a Pharisee. Okay? But what he's talking about is all of his accomplishments of trying to achieve his own righteousness. There's that word Zedek again. He says, I have counted as loss for the sake of Messiah. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Messiah Yeshua, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Messiah and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the Torah, or the observance, legalistic observance of Torah, but that which is through faith in Messiah, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Be careful in that verse. He's not talking about attaining salvation. He's talking about attaining an experience of resurrection life here and now. And I think that'll be obvious as we read on. Not that if I already obtained it, or have already become perfect or mature, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Messiah Yeshua. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua. Let us therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Isn't that wonderful? Paul was talking about attaining something and pressing on. that tells me there was resistance to pressing on. Where did that resistance come from? I don't think he's talking about resistance from the world. I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. I think he's talking about resistance he carried around in his own body with him. I think everything I've said this morning can be summed up in this. I'm not sure if it's in the Talmud or what. The sages gives an example, says there's two times that Satan will come and speak to us. He'll come and speak to us before we fulfill a commandment, and he'll come and speak to us after we fulfill a commandment. He'll come to us before we fulfill a commandment, and he'll say, oh, that commandment's not important. That's a little thing. It doesn't make any difference whether you disobey that one or not. And then he comes to us after we fulfill a commandment saying, what a tremendous job you did fulfilling that mighty commandment of God. How holy and righteous you are. You see that? That's Adonai Zedek. That's the thing in us that will say, that's not important, I don't need to obey that. It's not that big a deal. It's also the same thing that says, what a tremendous job I did when I obeyed that. That's the voice, that's the talker that we must resist. I think that's a big part of what Paul's talking about, of pressing on, pressing through, and not counting his accomplishments, not looking to the past of what God's done through him, but always pressing on towards Messiah. Pressing on. Don't sit back and look over all the wonderful things God's done in your life if it keeps you from pressing on to the wonderful things he wants to do. Don't let his past blessings become a hindrance to future accomplishments.
Doesn't his, like him telling you whatever accomplishments you achieved or the feeling you might have, is what brought the question, but doesn't it prompt you to even be careful of the peace that you think you're going through?
I think we should be on our toes all the time. We're easy to deceive. We're complex. We're complicated. I think, I keep saying I'm going to end. Okay, I'm going to. You know I am eventually. I think I'm reminded of Paul once again in 1 Corinthians, if I can put my finger right on the verse. I think it's around chapter 4, maybe chapter 3. He says where he judges nothing before the time. I think it's chapter 4 here. Yeah, chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, 4. And then we will close. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I'm not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Because after all, it's motives we're talking about here today. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so he's talking here about not judging things before the time, but to wait. Because we don't judge things very well. So many of the things I thought I did so well, God may say, no, you did that entirely in the flesh. And other things I may have been totally unconscious of, God will say, you know, you did something. I didn't know I did that. Well, that's because it was my grace working. And if you had been conscious of it, you probably messed it up. So the burden I'm trying to express, I don't feel like I'm doing a good job of today, is just to, we're complex. We can't understand our own hearts. But allow God to work in our lives. Allow God, don't be threatened when he moves in your hearts and wants to bring maybe some pain, some discomfort, and put to death some of those things we've been so proud of. But let's keep pressing on. Let's just keep pressing on being obedient, being faithful, and then let God be our judge at the end. And I think then we can have peace. Quit trying to figure out, did I do that right? Did I do that wrong? What should I do? Just keep pressing on. And let God sort it all out at the end. And I think we can have peace if we do that. Don't get tied up in knots.
Mm-hmm. Fearful to do anything
fearful. Yes. Right. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. And Lord, I pray you'll take the stumbling words and Lord, you'll come alongside with your Spirit and you'll give light, you'll give understanding. And Lord, help us to be more faithful. Help us not to be so fearful of what you'll do in our lives. But Lord, help us to be more trusting that you have our best interests at heart. And if we allow you to, you'll use us to bring your kingdom into the hearts of others. Lord, do in us whatever you see fit. And make us the people that you want us to be, not the people we think you want us to be. Lord, be victorious and do a great miracle of making the sun stand still over our sin and exposing it, of bringing hailstones from heaven if necessary to destroy those things in us that are your enemy. Lord, have victory in us, I pray, in Yeshua's name. Amen.